shaped by the creeds that the early church developed. Which would be fine, I think, if the early church had perhaps maybe misused a word that one of the early church fathers used to describe the Trinity. So who am I? That's a question, by the way. Who am I? I know it's a hard question. So who am I? I'm Andy. So, who am I now? Sorry?
A cool Andy.
I'm not sure if I go clubbing in this on a Saturday night, many people are going to think I'm cool. I've not been clubbing out here recently, okay. So, what will I take those off there around the way? Unless you can have that as well. No, that doesn't work, does it? So, who am I? I'm Andy. But I'm wearing a mask. Which is a mask of a?
A cow.
So, who am I? I've got to do this, if I can do this. It's not going to work now. Work. So, who am I?
Andy.
Although I'm wearing another mask. So, in olden days, in Greek kind of theatre and that, when they didn't have enough characters to play all the parts, or very often anyway, they would wear masks to show the part that they were playing. So you could have the same person playing 2, 3, 4, 5 parts just by wearing a different mask or putting a different mask in front of their face. The Greek for mask is persona. That's how it's translated. And that word persona became translated in our creeds as person. God in three person rather than God in three personae. One person in different roles. And that's one of the things that we need to begin to think about as we think about the Trinity. Not God as three separate beings, but God in three different roles, making God known to us. We're going to talk more about that as we carry on today. I thought we got our annual church meeting. One sermon was not going to be enough, so I'm doing three. But hopefully they're all going to be short ones. So, although I would never swear to that, knowing me. But anyway, we're going to move on because that God that we see in those three personae is a God that each and every one of us might experience in different ways. And our next song was introduced to it by Mike Dennis. Many of you will know Mike Dennis. And Mike Dennis just introduced me to this song a couple of weeks ago.
You for stealing the first 5 minutes of my sermon.
By noting that very kind of deliberate choice of that reading because of the way that wisdom is spoke of in that feminine way. And that's because of the Hebrew Chokmah, which it came from, initially is a female name. We translate it into the Greek, into the name Sophia. Sophia, wisdom. And that's kind of really an important element of all this with us. One of the other things you might note about the language that is used in there is how similar it is to the descriptions of Christ at the beginning of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and that passage. The beginning of Colossians, and in other parts of Paul's letters, and also in Hebrews, where the beginnings are described and the presences are there. And when you look at this Proverbs and other passages in Proverbs, look at the use of the word wisdom, how similar the descriptions are to Christ. That should give us pause for thought in so many different ways when we come to start thinking about how we talk about God. Many years ago, my dad was asked if he would choose a hymn for a Songs of Praise service. This was at a time where, as a family, we attended an Anglican church somewhere up north, and four of a family of five, we were in the choir. In fact, had everyone else gone away for some holidays, we would still have been a choir, because at the time I was a little boy treble, looking very sweet, and I did once. My mum was alto, my dad was tenor, and one of my elder brothers was bass. So we could have been the choir without anyone else. But my dad had been asked to say what was one of his hymns to choose. The problem was that I don't think he heard the rest of the request. He heard favourite hymn. What he failed to realise was that as people were introducing their favourite hymns, they were saying something about why it was important to them, why it was their favourite. And as the service progressed, people were coming up and saying that the hymn that was their favourite or meant so much to them, and saying what it had meant to them at a particular time of their life. Might have been a hymn that brought them to faith, or through which they felt a call to some kind of service, or a hymn that brought them comfort when they were feeling low or when they were suffering. And I could see during the service that my dad was beginning to become a little bit more uncomfortable, shall we say, because he'd obviously not given this a massive amount of thought. The time came and he stood up, and he said, "I want to say my favourite hymn is Sweet is the Work, My God and King. Because I like the tune." And went and sat down. That was my dad. And yet, it's always been one of my favourite hymns as well. Because of the tune. And especially the tenor line, it's glorious, isn't it? Absolutely. But for today, I mention it because of two of the lines towards the end of the first verse. So the first verse goes, "Sweet is the work, my God and King, to show your name, to praise your name, give thanks and sing. To show your love by morning light, and talk of all your truth at night. To show your love by morning light, and talk of all your truth at night." And that is really the theme of what I want to say to you today, but I'm going to do them in the other way round. To talk of all your truth at night. I am one of those people who love talking about faith and theology and stuff like that, which for many people is the other part of church which they kind of let people like me do, and they put up with us. That's why you're sat here in front of me. You're putting up with me as I'm talking to you about this. I love talking about God and about our images of God. I especially love talking about it from where I am now, in that sense, because I do feel that there are times or that people have been given certain pictures of God which they have sometimes found things that they can't believe. And because they can't believe them, then they feel that church and faith has nothing to say to them. This morning I was on Radio Sussex and talking about the fact that 2-3 weeks ago we had our first same-sex wedding at Hove Methodist Church. This month of June is LGBTQ plus week, and throughout the programme, if you like, there were people giving some thoughts about what that might mean. Dave Steele from one church was another person who was on it, and they have registered as a church where they can have same-sex marriages, and they're looking forward to one next year. But as he was talking, one of the things that he said was how he hoped that people might begin to understand God's love is for all, whoever, rather than just for people who are straight or white or whatever else we might want to put in there. That God's love is for all. For some, there isn't that kind of inclusive understanding which I believe is essential when we talk about the nature of God. Because I have to say, if God says that some people aren't welcome, I'm going to go and be with those people who aren't welcome. Because I know that's where God is. After all, I'm stood here when I wasn't welcome. Well, maybe thought I wasn't. So how do we talk about our understanding of God with people? That for me is really, really important. At Hope we've got a group called Namyang, a martial arts group who have taken over our bottom hall, and they're just the most lovely, wonderful group of people that we work with. And I'm often having conversations with Sam, who's the leader of that. And when we had our first conversation about God, it just blew his mind. Lewis' mind, because his understanding of God was a very traditional one, distorted one, that had come to him in various ways. Yesterday I took a memorial service for the mother of one of our members who died a couple of years ago. She was brought up in the Exclusive Brethren. The picture, the image of God that she had been given, haunted her all her life. It made her live in ways which later she regretted. She walked out of there around the mid-20s, her mid-20s, but was scarred for life by it, as were her family. The picture of God we give is really important. So I'm happy talking about that all night long. And all morning, and all afternoon, all day, because I think it's really, really important. Many, many years ago, when I first, in my first patch as a minister, I remember having a conversation with a lady called Jean, who was just an awesome lady. And we were talking, and sort of saying, well, what's your creed, if you like? What's the root of your faith, the baseline? And I said, well, mine is God is love. She said hers was God is, which blew my mind and still blows my mind. And I'm still not sure I'm there with her yet, but I hope one day maybe I will be. But God is love was at the root of my faith and still is. And I guess that's why I look at those pictures of God as judgmental, as being picky, as being not ones which are helpful to us, but more, I would say, are not the truth. I guess if I asked you one by one to compare and say what your picture of God is, then we'd have no time for our annual church meeting later on. But also, you would give different pictures, different images. The words in that we've just sung about source and sovereign, rock and cloud, there may be words that you would pick out of that that were important to you. But that's not the limit of all the words and our experiences of God. But I do think that there are times where we are in danger of making God in our image, rather than thinking that we are made in God's image. And being made in God's image has big implications for us, because it means there's something for us to live up to, if you like. Not least because that's the God that we represent. And when we come over as being judgmental, being unmerciful, being unforgiving, then when they know that we are followers of Jesus, that paints the picture about followers of Jesus, of Christians, and it paints a picture of God. If every day, wherever you are painting for someone a picture of God. That's an awesome responsibility. Awesome. When I was training to be a local preacher, we used four words to describe God. We said God was omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnibenevolent, which sounded a bit like an omnibus in Blackpool or wherever. But it meant that God was everywhere, knows everything, has the power to do anything, and is perfectly good. You start talking that sort of language to people, first of all, they'll go omni-absent. But secondly, they'll say, how can you talk of God being all-powerful, all-loving, being everywhere, when there is so much suffering and evil in the world? How can that make sense, that a God of love would want people to have to flee hundreds of miles from their home because of the evil intentions of one or two leaders? How can God be present when we see such evil and suffering in the world? How can God be present and powerful and loving in that? That's a question I get asked time and time again. And it's when I have to again talk about my understanding of God. And so I want to just delve into that a little bit now. Some of the same questions can be asked around Jesus, the Christ. Not Jesus Christ, as if Christ is Jesus' surname, but Jesus, the one who emptied himself, the human being who emptied himself. The act of kenosis, the humbling, the putting away of the self-ego to take on the fullness of Christ. To become the embodiment for the time he lived of the Christ, the eternal Christ, that is forever present in all the world, that is forever present in each and every one of us. But the way that in our creeds we talk about Jesus, we know too, gives us big questions that we have to answer and face in all sorts of ways. Stories of the virgin birth, of the one who died, that God sent to die, that we might be forgiven. What loving father sends their son to die, even if it's for the whole world? And when we come to talk about the Spirit, this mysterious thing that supposedly renews us, empowers us, teaches us, guides us, all kind of ways in which we experience the God that we've sung about. And yet all of these stories are important. And they're important because they speak of the experience of God's people down through the ages. They speak of the experience that people had of something which they didn't understand fully, and we still don't, of something that's so transcendent and yet mysteriously closer than our very breathing. How can we possibly understand and make sense of that? And how can we ever find the language to describe that? But they wanted to describe their experience. And their experience of Jesus was that this was the fullness of God, the most clear picture of God they had ever felt, seen, known, experienced. No wonder that the stories around his birth are grown, because they want to say, how important is this person? Just as the Romans want to say how important their emperors were and call them Son of God and Light and all of the similar phrases that we use to describe Jesus in Scripture. All mystery. I should have said right at the beginning of this, by the way, there's an Andy heresy warning, or an Andy warning, really. I hope you understand by now that when I'm preaching, I'm not asking you to believe what I believe. I'm asking you to consider what I believe and help it shape where you are and your understanding of God. Because you can't have my faith. Not because I'm selfish and I don't want to give it to you, but purely because it's my faith, not yours. So if none of this touches you or makes you think, that's fine, that's okay. If it does, then take it and use it. Because my understanding of God shapes who I am, and your understanding of God should shape who you are. Because our journey, as Paul keeps reminding us, is to journey to become the fullness of God, to take on that image. Jesus, who was fully human, becomes, by his self-emptying, the vessel for the eternal Christ. And in that, he becomes divine. Because the fullness of humanity is divinity. The fullness of our image, our humanness, is God's image, divinity. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to that journey, to empty ourselves of our own ego, to become a vessel for the fullness of God in Christ. We don't like to talk about the search for divinity for ourselves, because that sounds rather pompous, doesn't it? And rather self-advertising. But that's what life is, life in God, life in faith. It's something that in Western Christianity we've lost entirely, and yet still in Eastern Orthodoxy is there, an important part of how do we become the image of Christ here on earth. That is our search. And when that's our search, it shapes the people we are. One of the pictures I just want to say this quickly before we sing our next hymn, is the whole image that's been around for a long time of God as being the ground of all being. Tillich was one of those theologians who spoke of this. And an image that I found really helpful recently is an image of God as compassionate consciousness. Because I can't believe in God as Father, because that makes God in my image. Almost, I can't believe in God as Mother, that makes God in someone else's image. But it gives us the picture, and we do this with our young people all the time, We give them this picture of God being a heavenly Father Christmas, sat on a cloud, looking down with lightning coming from the fingertips, or maybe the gifts, the presents, depending whether you've been a good or a bad boy or girl. That's not the way that God is. That's why we have to change our understanding. God as compassionate consciousness, for me, still has that opportunity to think of it as relationship. Not God as an it, but as compassionate consciousness, personality involved in that relationship that we can grow. And Jesus is the one fully awakened to that compassionate consciousness. We are asked to become fully conscious, fully awakened to that consciousness, that we might not just talk about the truths at night, but then show what that means in our daily life. Talk about that very briefly after singing our next hymn. So I want to come to that line, and I'm glad that hymn, Sweet is the Work My God and King, put the lines the way round they did. To show your love by morning light. That's what this is all about, really. To show love. But not just by morning light, by afternoon light, by evening light and night's darkness. To show love. To show that we are ones who have felt ourselves touched by love, called by love, opened ourselves to that compassionate consciousness which is the source, the root, the sanctuary, if you like, of all things. To fully take on that mantle, to open ourselves in that journey towards divinity, that we might show divine love in our actions and in our words. For that's what drew people to Jesus. The way that he touched their lives. The way that he brought them hope. The way that he offered them new life. New beginnings. For the way that he approached people was always with that sense of people being the individuals they are, worthy and all full of dignity and all to be treated in those ways, giving worth and dignity to all people. The church has its calendar, we know. We go through the stories of nativity at Christmas. We go through stories of Lent and temptation, of the week of passion, the crucifixion and resurrection. And then later we talk about ascension and Pentecost. For we needed to find a way to talk about the amazing person that Jesus was. The impact that he had on the lives of those who were his friends and followers. The impact, too, that he had on those who weren't his friends and followers, who chose to put him to death. And the impact that that life still has some 2,000 years later on men and women today. We needed to find some way of talking about it, some way of teaching others about it. And we come up with this diary, if you like, taking us through amazing experiences that those followers of Jesus have. And the fact that they were then able not to just live with Jesus with them, but to also hear that call to live as followers of Jesus through the power of the Spirit was an important thing for them, and it called them to their ways of loving. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbour as yourself." And a bit later on he goes and says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit." I'm still going to live my life at this present time, unless my understanding develops further with the creed that God is love, or how I perceive God is as compassionate consciousness, and that it calls me to live by that creed each and every day, in each and every encounter I have. And that's not always easy, is it? Not always easy for us to do that. There are times when people might annoy us. There are times when people will anger us. There are times when people will hurt us. And to live by that creed is not an easy thing to do. But it is what we are called to do. I go back to the picture that we paint every day to people around us, is a picture of God. I don't know if anyone's ever said to you, "How can you behave like that if you call yourself a Christian?" That should always make us stop and think. But preferable to stopping and thinking when people say that to us, we should stop and think before we act and speak and do. And if we can think maybe of those fruits of the Spirit, how do we show those? How do we grow those? Then maybe that helps. Probably my favourite hymn over the years has been "Breathe on Me, Breath of God," as long as it's sung to Trenton. Because that mixture of tune, gorgeous tenor line again. I'm not saying, by the way, that all hymns have to have a gorgeous tenor line, and that's the most important part of them, but it's important to me. But not only that, just the words along with that tune, just for me, just blend in perfect harmony. "Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew." How do I stop myself getting angry? Well, I don't always, but how do I try? I take a deep breath. I take a deep breath. And I pray that that is the breath of God filling me, leading me, holding me and guiding me. That when I open my mouth, the right words will come out. Love will come out, not anger or hate. Hopefully, there are ways that you too can think of how you stop and think before you act and speak. remembering that we are painting a picture of God. St. Teresa of Avila said in the 14th century, God has no hands but our hands to do his work today. God has no feet but our feet to lead others in his way. God has no voice but our voice to tell others how he died. And God has no help but our help to lead them to his side. May we truly be the hands, the feet, the ears, the voice, the tongue of God to all who we meet. Amen.